Well, here this morning, we return to our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. I'm thankful for the chance the last couple Sundays to explore some other things together. And of course, last Sunday, or Reformation Sunday, we're still close enough to that. We're actually closer here today than we were then, maybe. But Reformation Sunday and considering those Reformation truths of justification. Here in Romans, where we find ourselves, Romans chapter 5, we'll consider that setting in just a minute, but we continue on here the second half of this chapter, and then on in Paul's great letter here. Last Sunday, as I mentioned, was Reformation Sunday, where we considered again that truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and all revealed in the Scriptures alone. As we consider that, we don't leave that behind. So as if the teaching of justification and the right understanding of justification is just like a one Sunday thing, and then we continue on. Many have argued that at the very heart of Paul's letter to the Romans is just that, justification, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that absolutely proves true for the text that we come to here this morning. As we've covered our ground, we of course have the introduction, Paul's introduction of himself there in Romans chapter 1. He then begins and he lays it out right at the start of the teaching of the gospel and what is this gospel, and now his greatest letter explaining, walking through that gospel. From end of chapter 1 into chapter 2 and some into chapter 3, he covers our fallenness and sin, our total inability to save ourselves and the righteous wrath of God which is upon us. We have no access to God's righteousness through the law. The law only reveals how we lack the righteousness needed for salvation. But then one great turn, happens there in Romans chapter 3, in verse 21, of the hope of salvation. The righteousness of God has been revealed in another way, by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has the perfect righteousness of God, and the Christ who we can lay hold of by faith, belief in Him. Romans chapter 4 then steps away and gives an illustration of all that he's been teaching through the life of Abraham, showing Abraham's faith and how Abraham's faith into salvation occurring before even the giving of the Mosaic law. And then we come to chapter 5, again in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We consider those first 11 verses, and that justification by faith in Christ alone includes life-changing blessings. It's more even than eternal life in Christ or just hope of heaven, that there is the whole context of our existence is changed. Peace with God. We live in the grace of God. We live in the knowledge of forgiven sin, all in Jesus. He just steps away, and we took some weeks to do that, of chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And as he comes to verses 12 through 21, it's as if he's already pointed out these great blessings. And here we are as the readers or listeners, and we're just blown away at these great blessings. And we're just, this is amazing. This is incredible. And it's almost as if Paul takes a little breath and looks at us, thinks, oh, this is just the beginning. There's way more that has to be said here. And it's as if the curtain gets opened even further, and there's even greater levels of blessing and truth in our justification in Christ alone. And so it is these verses we turn to now, of verses 12 through 21. We begin first then, what is going on? What does he say? We begin first here in verses 12 through 14, the imputation of Adam's sin. Verses 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 5, first big point then, the imputation of Adam's sin. We need to set the context a little bit to make sense of what he says in these first three verses. So we're zoomed in to Romans 5, 12, 13, and 14, and we will zoom back in, but let's zoom back out and let's see some larger context of the Bible, larger context of our whole existence. Let's think back first where we were even just last Sunday. Think first with me of creation and the state of innocence at creation. I mentioned this just briefly last Sunday. There's so much of this great truth we like to celebrate was first articulated from the Scriptures by a man named Augustine, or Augustine, depending on if you're which theologian you're listening to. And from 410 to 418, Augustine famously squared off with another man named Pelagius. Augustine was one of the first to articulate from the scriptures many of the key doctrines that we celebrated every Sunday, and especially last Sunday. And Pelagius rejected those same great doctrines. He rejected God's sovereignty. He rejected original sin and imputed sin. He upheld that man is both fundamentally morally good, and man is able, from his own goodness, his own righteousness, to be a part, a hand, in his salvation. Across several church councils, Pelagius and his teaching, Pelagianism, was denounced as heresy. Augustine articulated that from Genesis and Romans, that Adam and Eve were created with twin abilities. God created Adam, and then he made Eve, and he brought them together. And in this state of innocence in the garden, they had twin abilities. They had the ability to not sin and to sin, and they had the ability to die and not die. These twin abilities were going on in Adam and Eve. They were created without sin, fullness of life. They had the capacity to press on and not sin. They had the capacity, while their bodies had the ability to suffer injury and die, yet morally there was not, could be no death. And they had the capacity to sin. As we discussed last Sunday, their wills were completely morally free. No corruption in them. No corruption in their relationship together. No corruption in their relationship with the Lord. They were sinless, yet had the ability to choose sin. Their bodies had the capacity to die, but also the capacity to live forever. We call this state the state of innocence in creation. And as God said at the end of each creation day, this was very good. It was very good how he created humanity. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and later passages of Scripture help us see what was going on here at the beginning. We see that at the very beginning that God, with Adam, in this state of innocence, entered a covenant with Adam. God came near to Adam and offered him grace and goodness, offering him eternal life. For Adam, he was placed there in the garden, in the land called Eden. Adam was to rule under God's rule, but over God's creation where God placed him. And he was to do that under God's commandments. For Adam, those commandments were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue the earth. He was to exercise God-honoring dominion here on earth over God's creation. As well, Adam and Eve, they were free. They were free to eat of every tree there in the garden, every fruit-bearing tree they could eat and enjoy. But God's commandment was not to eat of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 1:29 and Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. In this covenant, Adam was offered blessing and sanctions. Blessing of life, blessing of relationship with God, blessing of eternal life. But sanctions, if he was to break God's commandment, break God's covenant, he would face the consequence of that. And we, of course, know that consequence was death. If Adam disobeyed God's command, he would die, and so would everyone who had come from Adam. There was real blessing of life. There was real threat of death. And all as God gives and presents to Adam. One more important detail at the beginning, or Romans 5 is not going to make any sense. So we consider the state of innocence there at creation. We think about God's special relationship with Adam and what he is offering to Adam with obedient, what he is to obey and what he is to not disobey. But one more thing. Adam served as the representative or head of the entire human race. As God places Adam there in the garden, he is representing the entire human race. We understand this as Adam was the federal head or representative. It's not that we were physically in Adam or that God simply viewed this as reality, but Adam was appointed by God as our representative. If we don't see this, Romans 5 just crumbles and falls apart. We won't understand what's going on. But this was God's design. Remember this statement from our study of biblical theology together: as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Now, you might say, I didn't choose Adam. There was no ballot box. I didn't get to cast a vote. I did not choose him to represent me, but yet he got it. Hashtag not my federal head, right? But think about this. While that's true, there was no election for this. We obviously have an election here real soon. It may be that those who get elected into office, you think that is not at all who I voted for. Or it might be that those who gets in, that is who you vote for, but that's not at all that they carry out what you desire for them to do. But remember, God selected our representative. God selected Adam and created Adam to serve in this capacity. He was the exact correct representative for us in the garden. We must understand this federal headship. If we don't understand this, or worse, if we reject this, we will not understand the center of the gospel. This principle of representation is at the very center and the heart of our salvation. So in the garden, Adam did not just represent himself. His actions were not only for him. His actions were for all who are connected to Adam. Well, how are you connected to Adam? Well, if Adam was the representative for the human race, then I have a really tricky question. Are you a human being? This was a room of junior high boys. I'd get some hands like, no, and say things like that. Ha, 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 very funny. Yes, then if you are a human being, then you and I were represented by Adam in the garden. If he obeyed, that's our obedience. If he sinned and disobeyed, that's our sin and that's our disobedience. His reward is our reward. His curse is our curse. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Understanding this, consider with me then here, Romans 5, verse 12. The scripture tells us that just as sin came into the world through one man. In Genesis 3, we read of what's called original sin. We see what happens with Adam. Adam, as our federal head over the human race, under this special relationship with God, this blessing and sanction, Adam and his wife Eve, they picked the fruit of the forbidden tree, they ate it, and they disobeyed God's covenant commandment to them. The commandment was for their good, the enjoyment of the fullness of life, no sin, no sorrow, no death. They enjoyed the real prospect of real eternal life. But when they disobeyed God, they broke God's covenant, they sinned. They transgressed God's law. Eve may have eaten first. That's true. Eve ate the fruit first. But God did not make Eve as the representative of the human race. God made Adam the representative of the human race. And remember the story? It doesn't say Eve went searching through the garden to go find Adam. It doesn't say Eve had to go off and he was out tending. It says that Adam was there with her. And he should have protected his wife. He should have stopped the threat. But he was there and he ate. He listened, he was passive, and he ate of his own choice. This is original sin. Romans 5:12 tells it for us. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Remember, as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Adam, as the representative of the entire human race, when he sinned, his sin comes upon all who are in Adam. This is imputed sin. When Adam sinned as our head, his sin was imputed to all the human race. All who are connected to Adam have Adam's sin, guilt, and punishment imputed or reckoned to their account. So are you a human being? Then Adam's sin has been reckoned or imputed to you and to me. Just as we must understand Adam's representation of us, so we must understand imputation in the Bible. Again, if we do not understand imputation, or if worse, we reject imputation, the gospel falls apart. The truth of justification, it just crumbles and falls apart as being articulated here. Jesus being the only exception, every human being is born with this imputed sin. The Bible identifies this in us as our sin nature, our corruption. From last Sunday, we thought about our sin corrupts every aspect of us and our inability to save ourselves. So where did this come from? It came from Adam. It came from imputed sin. Well, third then here at the start, there is the consequence of this sin. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through the one man, and death through sin. And so, death spread to all men because all sinned. The consequence of Adam's sin was death. Physical death, yes, but also relational death, spiritual death, eternal death, suffering righteous judgment, death to all that is good, death to righteousness. No, Adam didn't die right away, did he? He didn't die right away, but he saw death right away. He saw the brokenness of his relationship with his wife. He saw the brokenness of his relationship with God. And then in a very reality, he saw the death of an animal sacrificed for him and Eve so God could provide coverings over their nakedness. He began to experience the reality of physical death and decay. Death exists in the world because of original sin and because of imputed sin. Death is pervasive. It is unrelenting. And it's impartial, isn't it? It's impartial. One evidence of these truths is that the sorrow that sometimes infants die. How could an infant die that has never committed knowledgeable sin, never committed action in sin, never guilty of personal sin? How could this be true? Because Adam's sin is imputed to everyone's account. Death spread to all men, the verse tells us, because all sinned. Adam's original sin and imputed sin. The text continues in verses 13 and 14, beginning to talk about the law, God's law and sin. Okay? We understand for God's law, we're considering, of course, the giving of God's law in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Of course, God's giving of the law. We also have in view God's moral law, the Ten Commandments that we would recognize through the New Testament remain steadfast today. These are commandments of God in keeping with His person, His attributes, at His right, His righteous law. We have here this example that was given to Adam would be titled positive law. That means it wasn't a moral issue to eat of the tree or not. It was God's positive law. He gives a commandment to them. Thou shalt not eat of this tree. Verse 14 tells us that death reigned from Adam to Moses, meaning that the Mosaic law had not been given yet, but yet death reigns. Because God had given His law, His law had been broken, and so death reigned. And what does the law do? The law reveals more how we fall short of God's standard. The law reveals further how we don't reach God's righteousness. But before leading us into the second point, look at the end of verse 14. This is heavy stuff. Paul, man, I'm not feeling very encouraged here this morning. The end of verse 14. Who sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. One who was to come? Our hope does not rest in Adam and his sin in the garden. The end of the story for us is not over with Adam's imputed sin because of his sin in the garden. The scriptures reveal there was one to come. as 1 Corinthians describes for us, a second Adam, the better Adam. The Bible here uses the word for this better Adam. It uses the word type, okay? Type. We don't have time to explain all this. We've talked about it other times. But to reference this, and this is a biblical concept revealed in the Bible. The Bible will often use these a type or antitype. So a shadow, a picture, something points ahead, and then to the great reality, the true reality. So I've used this illustration before. You can think about this. Work outside. Let's use the illustration outside. So we're walking outside for some reason. I don't know why you're doing this. You're walking around the building here this morning, and the sun is shining brightly. And you're looking for your really good friend, okay? Maybe it's me, and you're looking for me. You're trying to find me. For some reason, I'm out there. This all is falling apart. But we're walking out there. And you see the shadow of somebody. You're coming to the corner of the building, and you see a shadow on the ground. Someone's walking to the other corner. Is the shadow, you recognize the shadow, I think that's my friend I'm looking for. Is the shadow literally your friend? No. It's a picture. It's revealing. It's signaling to you someone's coming around the corner, and that looks like my friend. It's a shadow. It's a signpost. It points to reveal something greater. In a similar way, the Bible is full of these examples, which we don't have time to explain here this morning. The Bible is full of these same examples. Yes, to the reality of the stories and events that occur in the Bible, but sometimes the Bible points out for us, there's more going on here. There's something greater to come. This is a signpost pointing you forward. And Adam also serves as a signpost to point us forward to someone else, someone greater. And that greater is Jesus. It begins right away in Genesis 3:15. There is one to come from the descendant line of the woman who will come and crush that serpent. There's someone going to come and he's going to make all this right. And it is Christ Jesus the Lord. The passage here begins first, though, with the imputation of Adam's sin. This is the reality of imputed sin of Adam. It is doom. So where is our hope for justification? Our hope for justification is secured not in the imputation of Adam's sin, but in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So big point number two then, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Verses 15 through 19. Paul now marches us through, as I said, it's like he's opening the curtain further to the glories of justification, the glories of salvation. There is the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and here he displays them by a series of contrasts, which we will walk through together. This is the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is more to the glories of Christ. There is more to the glories of our salvation. It's like stepping into a cave with a flashlight, and you see in the flashlight they're stuck in the wall of this cave. There is, it's all you can see, there's a raw diamond in the cave wall. But then what you don't realize is that someone has set lights up, and it's a massive, unexplored cavern, and all these lights reveal there are diamonds everywhere. It's like that here. Adam's sin has been imputed to every human being, but Christ's far greater righteousness is imputed to those who believe by God's grace in Christ alone. So consider with me these five contrasts. First, verse 15. In Adam we die, in Christ we receive abounding grace. He says the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. In Adam, we die because of original sin and imputed sin. Much more we receive abounding grace in Christ. So much as here is talking about is Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account. It's as if we have a cup full of water and then it's a typhoon comes up against it. We have our cup of water that is our sin, the sin of Adam, the sin we've committed, all of our sinfulness that falls short of the glory of God. And Christ's righteousness is this wave, this overwhelming wave, which dramatically overwhelms our sin. Death is quite effective. The penalty of death in Adam is quite effective. But the grace of God is greater. It is greater in its effectiveness for all who are in Christ, all whose faith is put in Christ by God's grace. Christ's imputed righteousness overcomes imputed sin. The second contrast, verse 16. In Adam's sin, we have condemnation, but in Christ, we have justification over all our sins. Verse 16 again points out the one man's sin, but then the free gift is many trespasses. See the contrast. We're talking about one sin of Adam, original sin, imputed sin. But the justification covers all of our sins. The judgment following Adam's one trespass brought condemnation, just one sin, and there's death to all. Death has passed to all ever since because of one sin. The free gift following innumerable sins. Is there anybody here that we think, the count of my sins in my life is, and we would know the number of that? Innumerable. The innumerable trespasses. The free gift of Christ brings justification over them all. Our sins are overflowing. We do not have but one sin between us and the Creator. We have innumerable sins, and the free gift of the imputed righteousness of Christ is greater than all our sin. Our sins, they are many, but what, church? His mercy is more. The one sin of Adam imputed to our account, and there comes our condemnation, but here's Christ. The second Adam comes. He lives the perfect and sinless life. He goes to the cross. He bears our shame. He dies on the cross. He is buried. He rises from the grave, defeating sin and defeating death. By God's grace at working in us and faith, our eyes are open. We trust in Jesus. We're now connected to Jesus. All of our sins covered in the justification in Christ. All who are in Adam face the consequence of Adam. All who are in Christ by faith receive all the blessings in Christ. The third contrast, verse 17. In Adam, death reigns. In Christ, we reign in life. Death reigns over us because we are in Adam. It's a constant threat. Danger, it's a constant reality. We cannot escape the reality of physical death. We reign in life in Christ if we are in Him. Notice that Paul doesn't say life reigns. He says, we who by faith are in Christ, we're imputed with the righteousness of Christ. We reign in life. While he writes in a way that has been lost, hear the words of the great particular Baptist pastor, John Gill. He writes, now such persons who have received this abundant grace and free gift shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. They're not now subject to death as a punishment of evil, as other persons are. And though they die this death, they'll triumph over it in the resurrection morn. They'll rise again to everlasting life. They reign now in spiritual life over sin, Satan, and the world, and they'll reign in eternal life. They'll sit on thrones, wear crowns, and possess a kingdom of glory forever and ever, and all by and through one Jesus Christ, and not on account of any works or merits of their own. As death reigned because of Adam's trespass in the garden, how much greater the imputation of Christ's righteousness provides the believer's reign in life. Death has lost its power. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the victor over Adam's sin. And all who are in Christ by faith receive the victory over sin and death in Jesus Christ. Verse 18, the fourth contrast. Those in Adam are condemned. Those in Christ are justified. Those in Adam are condemned. Those in Christ are justified. This justification, it's a legal term. It's a legal declaration. There you are in the court. I don't know what you did. I don't know why you did it. But there you are. You're in court. And the judge gives the verdict over you. Guilty. Guilty verdict. It's a legal decision. Adam's one act of his trespass, breaking God's covenant, brought this condemnation, this guilty verdict. But Christ, verse 18, by his one obedience, his one act of righteousness, he gives life for all who are in Christ, all by faith. You must be in Christ to be justified, and all who are in Christ are justified. You must be in Christ, friend, to receive the justification, but rest assured, everyone who is in Christ is justified to the furthermost. Sins forgiven in Jesus. Allow me just a moment in case anyone here is wondering, does verse 18 teach universalism? Romans 5, verse 18 is often used by universalists to say that all people will be saved. It makes no difference. In the end, all will be saved. And it does so by the looking at the language of the verse. No, it is not teaching universalism. From Romans 5, verse 12, all the way through 21, this entire section of thought is built, as I began with, the representation of Adam, the representation of Christ. All who are in Adam, this is what is true. All who are in Christ, this is what is true. And consistently through the whole passage, that is how Paul is speaking. You can notice the word many in verse 15 and verse 19. There's a restriction here of who this is. So if we understand that Scripture interprets Scripture, we remember the clarity of Scripture from passages like Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, and also these very verses right here in Romans. Verse 18 is continuing that parallelism. Paul is consistent. He's talking about two groups. All those who are in Adam, you face the condemnation of Adam. But all who are in Christ, you receive the righteousness of Christ, the justification in Christ. Verse 18 is not teaching universalism. It's not teaching any faulty view that could be accused of universalism. This passage is consistent. One final contrast from here. Verse 19. Adam's disobedience imputes sin. Christ's obedience imputes righteousness. By Christ, Adam's disobedience, we receive imputed sin. But by faith in Christ's obedience, we receive righteousness. Adam sinned, and his sin and punishment, it was imputed to the human race. This is because he was our representative. But God did not destroy the human race right away there in Genesis 3. We have the hope of one to come, Genesis 3:15, Romans 5, verse 12. It wasn't the end of the story. All the scriptures from Genesis 3 onward point to, await, and progressively reveal this promise. God does so through prophets, through events, most significantly through covenants. God makes a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. Then in the fullness of time, the Messiah came. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Our redemption came through the seed of the woman, the very woman Adam was called to protect. Christ came, church, and Christ provided his righteousness. When we talk about Christ's obedience, we must talk about two aspects of Christ's obedience: his active obedience and his passive obedience. When Christ came, his righteousness is provided for us, and his obedience is first his active obedience. Church, Christ actively obeyed the law. He actively obeyed all of God's commandments. He actively demonstrated the righteousness that he possessed of God himself. And then also what's called his passive obedience, his suffering on the cross, his enduring the shame for us, dying, buried, and rising again. Both are necessary for our justification. We don't have justification if we don't have both. You see, we are saved by works. It's just not yours or mine. We're saved by the works of another. We're saved by the works of God the Son and his grace extended to us. We have all been imputed by Adam, the sin of Adam. By grace through faith in Christ alone, we lay hold of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Therefore, behold Christ's victory. The final point then of the sermon, grace triumphs over the law, verses 20 and 21. Grace triumphs over the law. Just two brief points to conclude the sermon then. The law further reveals our sin and requires our condemnation. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. The law came in to increase the trespass. I can't claim this as my own. R.C. Sproul shares this story. He shares the story of a pastor who is preparing for his Sunday sermon. And he thought, the Bible talks a lot about sin, and we kind of just talk about the main ones. I want to come up with a list of every sin named in the Bible. So he prepared his sermon. He came up with a list of 65 named sins in the Bible. And he preached God's word that day, all 65. Okay, 65 points to the sermon. Maybe one day I'll have a 65-point sermon. Not likely. But that's what he did. He went home, praised the Lord, let it be used. That week he got a letter in the mail. It was from one of his parishioners. And the letter thanked the pastor. Pastor, thank you for preaching through your sermon on Sunday, all 65 sins. There were some on that list I had not heard of, and I'll do my best to add them to my repertoire. There's something about law that compels us to break that law. There's the nature in our sin that hears, thou shalt not, and we just act against it. Our sin nature and corruption is activated more when laws are given. It's why the law will never change human hearts. There's a purpose of law to restrain evil, to behold what was right, but it will never change hearts. This law and our sin nature, it just condemns us. The law is good in revealing our sin, but the law can never save. The law presents the requirements for salvation, perfect righteousness, but the law does not provide that same righteousness that we need. The law reveals our sin and requires our condemnation, but friends, what the law requires, the gospel provides. All that the law requires, the gospel provides. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign, greater reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All that the law requires, the gospel provides. It's not that this is a scale that reaches even. Sin and grace. Disobedience, transgression, righteousness of Jesus, and it brings it even, and so it measures. No, God's grace, Christ's righteousness, far outweighs, it's a superlative, far outweighs the transgression, far outweighs our sin and unrighteousness. Sin abounded, yes, but grace abounds all the more. Where death is our final enemy, our hope extends even over death. By grace through faith in Christ alone, Christ is ours, and therefore eternal life is ours. This is God's merciful and gracious provision of salvation for all who believe in Jesus. All glory be to God. Romans 5 ends where it began, is statements of justification. Romans chapter 6 is going to continue with now going from justification to sanctification, how we grow as Christians. And it's not as if he's leaving justification behind. It's built on this. Now let's consider the next part of growing as Christians. But Romans 5 ends where it began. The chapter began with this peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. The chapter ends this eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see? The bookends to the chapter is Christ. It's Christ Jesus. It's his righteousness. It's his victory. It's his life. It's the grace given to us in Jesus that is greater than our sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than our sin.